you for the confidence that we have in you, not only that we derive from the Word of God, which we know is authoritative and authentic and trustworthy, but also, our Father, you confirm the character that you're described as being in the Word. You confirm that in our personal experience. And when we did not know you, we thought all sorts of wild things about you that were told to us by people who didn't know you either. And they told us their suspicions and their traditions and their hunches and the things that other unbelievers and apostate people had told them. But when we met you, we found out that you were very little like a lot of the things that we heard. You are completely and totally wonderful and good and magnificent and fabulous and tremendous and satisfying and everything that the human personality needs you to be, you are. We're so thankful, and that's why we love to worship you and love to praise you and love to sing about you and your mighty, wonderful works. Thank you, our Father, for this church and for these people who are here gathered tonight. We are grateful for the opportunity that we have once again to become more skilled in the things of righteousness, in the word of righteousness, in the way of righteousness, and to understand from the perspective of the Scripture, as we're led by the Spirit of God, those things that are going on around us in the church and in the world. We thank you for your guidance and instruction tonight. We ask you, Father, to lead us very carefully as you did last week. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. We're continuing tonight with our discussion from the book. It's the first time, I think, that I've ever done a book review. And I said, other than to review the Bible, we always do book review on the Bible. But last night I began a study that I had been asked to do concerning this little book called The Seduction of Christianity, co-authored by Mr. Dave Hunt and Mr. T.A., I assume that's Mr. T.A. McMahon. And the book has been a hot seller in Christian circles since it came out in 1985. It has created havoc in a great many charismatic circles among people, primarily those who are weak in the Word of God and are not able to make a discerning according to the grid that God's Word gives us in the Spirit. People are named here who have become heroes in terms of their Bible teaching. And when a person's hero is attacked, it attacks the belief that a person has. And this is what has occurred. What has taken place, unfortunately, is that the attack on the heroes has revealed the fact that a great many people have held these men in too high esteem and have not centered their faith on the Lord Jesus Christ and upon His Word. Because if Kenneth Hagin is your hero, he comes under attack and a plausible accusation is made, then that just sweeps your feet right out from under you. But if your faith is anchored to Jesus and the Word of God, then when your hero is attacked, then you will pray for both your hero and also the attacker. But Jesus is ultimately your champion, your Savior, and your ultimate hero. And so the security for those who are assailed by this kind of material, and the enemy does take material that is meant for good. How many of you know that the enemy takes even the church and the preaching of the gospel, those things that are meant for good, and he takes them and twists them and uses them for his own destructive purposes and intents? There is very much good in this book, as I shared with you last week. I'll be sharing some more of it tonight. There's some very excellent cautions, I believe, things that the church needs to know about. The charismatic church needs to know about these things. Unfortunately, the book is written from the historic fundamentalist perspective, which does not understand, at least what I can perceive, does not understand the fuller working of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, ultimately the working of Satan, the gifts of the Spirit, the mighty power of God. And specifically, I think, if we'll get to this tonight, you will see that I think the primary failing in this book is that the authors do not understand who Christians are in Christ. They have erred in the same way that the church has historically erred, and a substantial portion of the church today has erred, and that is the church does not yet know what it means to be a child of God. Now, Jesus, when he spoke to the Sadducees, they came to him one day and said, what's it going to be like in the resurrection? And they posed this problem about the woman who had been married to seven different brothers. Each brother in turn had died. She married the oldest one. He died and left no children. And so the next oldest brother then married her and so on down. He died and so on, so that all seven of the brothers had had this woman to wife, and that there were no children. And this was the custom in Jewish households, that the younger brother would take the wife of the older brother who was deceased and raise children up to the older brother. In other words, give himself as a means of perpetuating the name of the older brother. This was Onan's problem in the book of Genesis. He refused to do that, and he died under the judgment of God because of it. You remember the son of Judah, Er and Onan and so on. And the Sadducees said, all right, now in the resurrection, which of these men are going to be husband of this wife, because she had seven husbands? And Jesus said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures and not knowing the power of God. Now, I think that's what has happened here with these authors. They have erred, not knowing the scriptures and not knowing the power of God in this particular area. Okay? So let me just reiterate some of the things that we said last night. I think there are some positive warnings here. Some things that, because the book is written and it comes up, I have an opportunity to speak to you about them, and I haven't really dealt with these subjects, at least in any depth or at any length previously. And so from that standpoint, it becomes a positive exercise for us. On the other hand, I think that it is not necessary for you to read the book, or even desirable for you to. I'm not saying don't, but I am saying if you want my opinion, don't bother. Okay? Now, basically, the point that the authors are making is that before Jesus comes in his second coming, that there will be a great apostasy in the church, a great falling away in the church, and that this falling away, their hypothesis is that the falling away will be not a falling away to another religion as we know it, that is a belief. We typically use the word religion to describe any system of beliefs or any set of beliefs that acknowledges a way to God, to a supreme being. And the Christian system of beliefs is that the way to God is through Jesus Christ, his son. The Buddhist system of beliefs is the way to God is through another way. And the Jews have a different way. And the Hindus have another way. And the Mormons have another way. And all of these are religions in the sense that we have customarily understood religion to be. If you have been watching your television any lately, and if you have been reading your newspaper any lately, you will find that today, the word religion is much broader. If you've been listening to my preaching for the last number of weeks, religion is a much broader term than it's ever been before. And right now, in some of the things that I've said to you from the pulpit may have sounded stark to or stunning to you. But if you've been watching the television, you find that in Mobile, Alabama, right now, there's a trial underway. It's presently, I think it's been heard, but the judge has not ruled on it yet. And that trial is to determine secular humanism as a religion. Now, it's likely that that judge, knowing the judge, he probably will come in favor of those that are charging secular humanism is a religion, and that the public schools are teaching it in violation of the First Amendment. It's a very interesting proposition, isn't it? Now, that's exactly what's happening, and what is occurring, what is so interesting, is that this is beginning now. It was one night this week, Nightline featured that particular case. And it was discussed, over the air. So it's getting good coverage and very in-depth coverage. And people in our country are being exposed to this particular phenomenon, that religion in this day is more than just a belief in a supreme being. Religion now is whatever you hold to be most important in your life. Our authors say that the final religion that is going to come in to seduce men before Jesus comes is going to be humanism, secularism. It will be the religion where man believes that he is God himself. It finds its roots in Eastern mysticism, we talked about last week, and it's manifested in meditation, visualization, inner healing, psychiatry, positive confession, hypnosis, self-help and success motivation techniques, and so on. And it is all, one of the things that you will find is true with all of the false religions. They are all mind-oriented. Now listen to this. They are all mind-oriented. John 4 and 24 says God is a spirit. He's not a mind. He's a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. All of these other religions and those that are going to come together to become this end-time religion, I believe the man is right, is where they will come together where the God will be man himself. And an interesting thing occurred here just Sunday night. We went home from church on Sunday night, and Lois was fixing a lunch for us, as her custom is. And as she was doing so, I sat down and watched the tube and was watching Earl Polk from Chapel Hill Harvester Church. And Earl Polk made a statement there that I still don't know how I feel about this. But he, by the way, is one of the guys that is daggered in the book. And I've never been a great fan of Earl Polk's teaching. He obviously has a tremendous church. He's an eminently godly man. But some of his ideas that I've heard him preach, just it's like the... Now, please don't misunderstand me. I told you last week how I felt about Robert Schuller when I heard him and saw him and so on. I don't feel about Earl Polk like this. I mean, Earl Polk is our brother, and I'm not sure Robert Schuller is. As a matter of fact, I think he is not, based on the quotations that I read from you last week, from him to you last week, right? Earl Polk's not like that. But we were describing last week this inner witness of the Holy Spirit, that when you see somebody or hear somebody or read somebody's book, the Spirit of God will witness to you that, yes, this boy, you just take this, or no, better lay this up on the shelf, or as in the case of the Agnes Sanford material, throw that thing away and get it, burn it, you know, whatever. So the Spirit of God does witness to us, and he leads us. Romans chapter 8 tells us that as many are the sons of God, many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, Romans 8:14. So to be a child of God means that we have the right to expect the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. And the leading of the Spirit of God is by the candle of the Lord, which Proverbs 20:27 says is the spirit of the man. The spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord. So if God wants to illuminate your way, he will illuminate it, not by shining a flashlight in front of you, but by quickening your spirit, giving you a witness in your spirit. Well, when I listened to Earl Polk, much of his preachings and a lot of the music that comes out of there is just never really, it just kind of, you know, in my spirit, that sort of thing. And I don't want you to misunderstand, you know, what my opinion of Brother Polk. I consider him to be a brother, but I have had difficulty in responding. He is either so far ahead of me that I don't even know where he is, or he's in a different wavelength. And I think it may be the latter in some of these areas, okay? But he was preaching concerning end time things. And he said the way he does, he says, now honey, I want you to listen to this. He talks always to honey. He said, now honey, I want you to hear this good. I'm gonna tell you tonight who the Antichrist is. And he read from the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, where he was talking here about the Antichrist, verse 16, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hands or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. In other words, verse 18 says, here is the interpretation of what I've just said to you. Here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. The pause is for emphasis. For it is the number of a man. And see, that's what humanism is. It's the religion of man. It's the doctrine that man is God. It's the doctrine that the mind of man is the most powerful thing and the most powerful force that ever was. Man is his own God. It's self-love and self-worship. Now, he wasn't using all of these words, but it's an interesting hypothesis, isn't it? Now, I believe that the Antichrist is a man, a person, an individual person, which Earl Polk obviously does not think. And, you know, we're probably both wrong. And it matters not. I'm not terribly concerned about that. I'm so glad this is not essential to our salvation. Okay? I mean, what's essential to our salvation, we know for sure. Those are the things we speculate on, and I'm not going to be divided with him or anybody else over whether or not the Antichrist is alive today, a European, a Roman, a Jew, Henry Kissinger spelled 90 ways from Sunday, or whether he's not even a real live man. I mean, that just doesn't cause me to be separated, you know, with our brothers. But then he said, 600, and the number is, his number is 666. Now, if you know anything about Bible numerology and Bible symbolism, you know that the number 7 is the number of God, and it's the perfect number. And what he would say, 777 is God's perfect number, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. I don't know where he got the 3 sevens, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. I think he got that by inference, but at any rate, this is the hypothesis he was putting forth. And that the number of the Antichrist is the number of a man, 666, which is the number 6 is the number that pertains to man, and it's always one less than God. In other words, always coming short of God. And what he's describing here, the point that he was making, and it was not as definite as I'm making to you tonight. I'm reading between the lines and adding some things to what he said. But essentially what he's describing is that the Antichrist is the end time religion. And he used the scripture from 1 John that the Antichrist is already at work in the world. And we know that from 1 John chapter 2. The spirit of Antichrist is already at work. And it's a very plausible, I'm not preaching, I'm just sharing. All right? It's a very plausible hypothesis that the number of a man, 666, the whole idea of man being his own God, and being a not needing God, falling short of God, of course, but not needing God. All of these religions that will come together to become the end time religion will have as their root, they will be mind oriented, and the authors are saying, and I think they are onto it. I believe they are onto it, that end time religion will be humanism. The worship of man. After all, this is the deepest weakness that is in man. And it's where Satan tempted Eve. What did he say to her? You'd be like gods. And God doesn't want you to be like God. See? But that she fell for that. She fell for that because she wanted to be like God. The Bible says she was deceived. Jesus said in the last time, deceivers will come. The first sign of the end times is deceit, religious deception. And people today, I watched the Nightline broadcast that I was describing to you, and Mr. Anthony Podesta, who is the president of the People for Norman Lear's Way, was on there with Michael Ferris, who was the attorney who represented the Hawkins County parents in Hawkins County, Tennessee, on the textbook issue. And Podesta was saying that, denying, of course, that this whole business of humanism was any kind of a religion at all, and was poo-pooing the idea that this secularism and humanism was religious. Actually, it's the absence of all religion, which is what our Constitution calls for. And you see, they are trying to bring it into all of our public institutions, bringing it into our schools, and putting it in our children's minds under the guise of it is the only way that we can honor our Constitution because it is the only thing that is non-religious. And so a group of Christians have said, hey, wait a minute. We're not going to allow this snake to crawl in unnoticed and unidentified. That is a religion, and we're going to prove it. And so some parents got together and put some money together and filed suit in the district court of the United States in Mobile, Alabama, and said secular humanism is being taught in our schools and it is a religion and it's illegal. Judge, will you find against that? for us. And that's the case that's going on down there right now. So it'd be interesting for you to follow that. Now, so the entire book really is based on the idea that the church, because it does not think that this self-love, self-worship is religion, but rather the absence of religion, is being seduced and consequently being spoiled by receiving these things into the church. And that the lie that men will believe in the end times is that man is God, and that that lie has come into the church, and that it is moving very, very rapidly within the church. Now, last week as we concluded, I was giving you some specific areas where Christians and churches have been involved in facets of this apostasy under the broad heading New Age movement. And I was talking to you about the whole positive thinking or possibility thinking idea. And I read you some quotes from Norman Vincent Peale about what he thought about the virgin birth and what he thought about being born again. And I read you some quotes from Robert Schuller, what he felt about the born-again experience, and that the cross, the purpose of the cross was to sanctify our ego so that we could have an ego trip and have it to be sanctified, to be holy. We could go and get into ourselves and have that thing. The cross will sanctify the ego trip, quote. That's what he said. Emphasis italicized in the original. He says that the single thing that has most contributed to the success of his ministry is our, quote, positive approach. Not a confident faith in Jesus Christ, but a positive approach. And as we concluded last week, we were dealing with Mr. Schuller, and I have one of his books. I went out one day when I had, this is back in the beginning, when I was having some difficulty with Mr. Schuller, and some of the things that I read about him and heard him say, they just didn't witness in my spirit, and so I thought, well, I'm going to find out about this guy. And I went down to the Christian bookstore, and I bought his book called, get this, Self-Love. And I took it home and I read the front cover and read the back cover and read the preface and so on. And I gotta read this book. And I'd read, you know, read the introduction. So I can't read this thing. I think I still have it laying in a stack somewhere. But I'm not going to read that because I know that's a total waste of time. Well, we had a well-meaning person in our congregation who brought me this book maybe 18 months ago or so with a note on the inside. And it was... It was given in the right kind of spirit. This is not one of those folks that was trying to cut me down or anything. It was given in the right mode, I believe. Well, I know it was. And the person that gave is still part of our congregation, very deeply involved in what we're doing here and so on. So it was not a problem. Don't want you to misunderstand. Along with a long 3-4 page letter. And it's entitled, Move Ahead with Possibility Thinking. And before I read the book, and this individual had starred a few things and highlighted a couple of sections in it that they thought I ought to read and that I would benefit from. And on the cover of the book, it says, quote, this is from the introduction by Norman Vincent Peale, a highly readable and extraordinary human document. Get that? See? Now, I circled the word human, and that's all. I just don't want any more of it. I've had all the human. In 48 years, I've had all the human that a man can stand. I want God, and I want all of God, and I don't want anything human. That which I got was human wasn't worth having unless it came from God. But because this was a sister who obviously felt deeply about this, I said, well, I'll read some of it. So I skimmed through the book to find out maybe I'd misjudged Robert Schuller. He's talking here in this one part about investment funds, and he says, when dedicated leaders invest their best time, energy, and money in a project, they inspire other investors to come their way. Investors are attracted. He's talking about raising money now for like building the Crystal Cathedral and building new churches and so on. And the individual that gave me this was showing me the key to how to get our classroom building built. What we needed was investors. Investors are attracted to imaginative, daring, and honest leaders. A young man with, that leaves me out right there, isn't it? with big dreams and a little money, putting all that he has into his idea, will find support coming from the kinds of people who can lead him to success. Half-hearted, half-cautious, half-dedicated promoters, I underline the word promoters, who are not themselves sure of success, will draw a little support. That's purely from the secular realm. This book would be great for unbelievers. Because the principles do work. It's all power of the mind, and it's power of influencing other folks. One of the greatest American success stories, I'm quoting from the book now, surrounds the life of W. Clement Stone. We're going to hear about him a little more later. In his wonderful book, Success Through a Positive Mental Attitude. Now, let me interject here. I used to think W. Clement Stone had written some fabulous books too, had all his books, and I thought Success Through a Positive Mental Attitude was one of the better books since the Bible. And I understand how he feels. But a man who doesn't have his mind renewed would fall for that. In his wonderful book, Success Through a Positive Mental Attitude, he, W. Clement Stone, tells how he became a millionaire using OPM, other people's money. Now, I'll confess this to you today. I'm not particularly proud of it, but I did it. I traveled the country making many thousands of dollars a year teaching salesmen how to make OPM, how to live big on OPM, other people's money. If you say that slowly, opium. I never really sensed that all the while that was going on. God helps those who help themselves, Robert Schuller says. The man doesn't know the Bible. Jesus Christ said, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Millions of people and projects fail because they do not dare to go out and ask for help. Now, that's not what that scripture means at all. Ask, and it'll be given you. Ask who? Ask God. But that's not the way he used that scripture. He used that scripture, ask men. Because why? The power is in men. See, the power's not in God. The power's in men. That monument in Garden Grove, California, is not a monument to God. It's a monument to men and the mind of men. Give people, this is his advice to pastors, give people a dynamic program and they will love to give to it. Now that's true.
That's true.
But the motivation is absolutely wrong. It's absolutely wrong. And people give to the program, but then they get mad if the program goes sour because they didn't give to God. And so people will give to the hymnal fund. And then when the pastor starts preaching apostasy from the pulpit, they refuse to leave the church because their money is tied up in the hymnals. When building our Tower of Hope, we hired an expert named Bob Meyer. In 2 years, he helped us attain pledges totaling $937,000. That's a great way to raise money, if that's what you're doing. I thought he was in the ministry. Listen to this. Now, this is very subtle. This is very subtle. After you know what you want, you must censor these desires. The moral questions must be raised at this point. Is it right? Would God want this? And can I ask God to be my partner in this venture? Now, tell me what's wrong with that.
He's first. He's asking God for the guidance.
Yes, yes. See, he's developed it all and decided, I really want this. And now he's saying, God, will you bless what I want?
I'll let you in on my business.
You can come in and be a partner with me on this if you approve of what I'm doing. Now, this is very typical Christian living. But it's wrong. The God I know has called us to, what did we say last Friday night or last Sunday night?
Serve.
To serve him. We're to report for duty. Buck Private Rock Hill reporting, sir. What's on the agenda today? Not, here I am, God. Aren't you glad I'm talking to you this morning? Don't you feel blessed that I took time for you today? I'll tell you what I got on my mind today, Lord. First of all, we're going to do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. At the end of the day, I pray that you'll give me a well-done, good, and faithful servant. Now, a lot of Christians live that way. Because they hadn't been properly taught and don't know the Word of God. And have believed men of God, quote, see, who have taught this kind of stuff. And our authors, I think, are sounding a word of warning that is much needed.
I was just thinking, it's interesting that sounds a lot like the tag, God is my co-pilot.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. I hate that. God's my co-pilot. You know, I don't want God as my co-pilot. You know why? I found out that if I have him as my co-pilot, he won't take over the controls if I'm going the wrong direction. He'll just let me go.
Right.
He just let me go. I have crashed many times with him as my co-pilot.
Amen.
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 Yeah. Amen. See, he's not one to reach up and grab it out of your hands. He won't do that. He won't. He is L-O-R-D, King.
Amen.
See? Not co-pilot. Richard?
One of the things I get to tell you about people like Clement Stone's success is that theory appeals to the masses. They bring people in, and their business is based on bringing people in, letting them work 6 or 8 weeks, and letting them go.
Yes. Yes, and many of them.
Because that excitement they build up in you first, it just can't last.
Yes. Yes. We'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. Here's how success will work for you. Chance taking generates excitement. Don't you want a pastor who's a chance taker? You are suddenly catapulted into the spotlight. It's the risk runner that gets the attention, the applause. The bigger the gamble, the bigger the crowd of onlookers. Suddenly, the glorified gambler finds that all of the biggest and bravest are watching him. Does that sound like the Spirit of God?
No.
You see, this is glorifying man and man's accomplishments. And the whole theology is 180 out. Just the words. I just highlighted some of these as I was reading them through. And I was going to sit down with this individual and go through the book, you know, and just have a chat. But in a subsequent message I preached, I don't know, a couple of weeks after that, I got a note and it said, won't be necessary, throw the book away or whatever you want to do. So I had it laying on my desk and laid there on my messy stack for all this time. You know why? Because I was going to need it tonight. Because the chance taker gets the spotlight and attracts support, he succeeds. Now, you know, the book I read doesn't indicate that at all. That's not true. What is, listen to this. Now, see, if you're sensitive to spiritual things, you'd read this book and you'd highlight them the same way I did. You'd pick it right up. But listen. What is the spirit of security but a deep belief in yourself? Tried yourself and it was Dumbsville, wasn't it? Right here in this highlight section, bold print. Self-confidence is security. Self-confidence is security. Now see, this is a man who preaches Jesus, so-called, but actually preaches self. Now, moms and dads, I want to alert you to something here. This is the kind of very subtle thing that is being fed our children. It's being fed them in the schools. It's being fed them in the colleges. It's being fed them in the television. It's being fed them in the society as a whole. And it's being fed to them when they go on their job.
Yes.
I went into the workforce. Growing up in a Christian church, growing up in a Christian home. And I entered the workforce not having any idea about this kind of thing. I wasn't born again, did not have anything on the inside, and had not been taught. And I went for Napoleon Hill and Earl Nightingale and W. Clement Stone and considered at one time even going to work for Earl Nightingale. I bought into that stuff. Something, I don't know how to say this because it sounds contradictory. Something inside always said, something just not right here. I don't know how to describe it, but it was not a very loud voice. And the voices of all of my coworkers and all of my peers and my bosses and the corporate structure and so on, who paid for these self-help and success programs, were screaming, this is the way, Vic. Walk in it. Now, young people, You have to understand that when you read, you must read discreetly and not skeptically, but you must read through the grid of what the Spirit of God is witnessing to your spirit. When you sit in the classroom, you must check what you hear against the word of your spirit on the inside. Otherwise, you're going to be sucked. I mean, just sucked right into this. And you see how subtle this is? And I tell you why it is such a seduction, because it appeals to our base nature. It appealed to my nature, and it does to millions of others, because we all want to get rich. I mean, we all want to make a lot of money. We all want to be pretty. We want to be beautiful. We want to be well-loved. We all want a, you know, a house on Malibu, and we want to everybody to think that we're Mr. Wonderful. We'd like to get a ticker tape parade down Wall Street, and young people particularly who have not yet learned in the school of hard knocks what reality is all about are particularly susceptible to this kind of thing. And this is why you must be so careful, because it is so subtle. And it comes, don't you forget that it comes, the devil comes as an angel of light. And he comes dressed up as a Christian minister. He comes dressed up in the name of Jesus on his t-shirt. And he gives you this slop that will suck you right in. The first thing you know, you begin to worship money and material things, and you begin to lose your love for God. And you'll begin to think that he's a hard taskmaster, and you'll adopt these views. Because we believe not the truth, that God will give us a lie. So it's very, 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 very subtle here. Self-confidence. The only way to earn it is by taking a noble risk, an honorable chance, a glorified gamble. Risk running, chance taking is the only way to catch self-confidence. Great faith involves going out on a limb. That is true. Let's see if there's anything else here that's worth noting. A couple of other things that I... These words about Jesus. Now, maybe someone here could give me chapter and verse on this, but I think he's reading off a different sheet of music than I am. I think he's reading a different Bible than we are. Everyone knew that Nazareth was the slummiest, sleaziest town in the whole land. It was the crossroads of... I didn't know that, did you? It was the crossroads of, and it may be, I just didn't know that. It may be it was the crossroads of world traffic, and that meant wickedness. Quote, can anything good come out of Nazareth? End quote, the snobbish people asked. His father was a simple laborer. As a result, he, that is Jesus, grew up in poverty. He had to work day and night to raise the money to pay his taxes. Now, I've read this book many times all the way through. Genesis to the maps. And I never saw that. I think he did. He got that idea somewhere else. Now, I read he told Peter to go down and throw his hook into the Sea of Galilee, and the first fish you come out, look in his mouth, and the tax money will be in there. Isn't that what happened? And so, not only did he not have to work for his... Peter did the fishing.
Arthur, I remember they had a discount book in our house. Some non-approved books of the Bible. You might have read some of that.
Could be. So, I'm quoting from the book again. Now, this is talking about the Lord. So he conceived of the brilliant scheme of getting his body out of the way. You know, somehow I don't see it like that. Yeah. Yeah, he conceived this brilliant scheme of getting his body out of the way and sending his living Holy Spirit into the thinking brains of millions of people. See? Sent his spirit into the thinking brains of millions. Now, if you've been appropriately taught, you'd read that, and, you know, if you could put the book down before you could puke, you wouldn't read any more. But if you hadn't been taught on these things, you could be suckered and snookered.
Yes.
And lots of Christians are, and that's what these men are trying to say, and I think well said in that, from that aspect. Now, I have no intention of attacking Robert Schuller. I'm just reading you his material, and the Word of God judges him. This was his way of getting to a million places at the same time. You know how he got to a million places? Because he sent his spirit into the thinking brains of all of us people. Now, he didn't send his spirit into my brain. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, as many as are joined to the Lord are one spirit. His spirit came into my spirit. And my spirit and his spirit are joined together. And I had to get my filthy, dumb, stupid, peanut-sized mind renewed.
Amen.
I'm still working on it.
Yeah.
That's Robert Schuller. Enough of that. Okay. Now, let's move to the success and self-help field. We've talked a little bit about that. Some names that are familiar there are Napoleon Hill. Anybody remember Napoleon Hill's most famous work? That is it. Speak it up, Cindy. Think and Grow Rich. Now, that's a catchy title. Listen to it. Think and grow rich. Where is the power to grow rich? In your mind. See? Inside your mind is the power to have as much wealth as you want to have. There's power in self. I want you to know, to the unregenerated mind and to the unconverted person, that is very appealing. That book has sold millions and millions and millions, and it's still not on the bestseller list, but still sold in great numbers year in and year out. Salesmen and sales motivators love that book. And it is a primer for anyone who is interested in self-advancement, in development of your personal skills, and so on. The power is in your mind. Earl Nightingale is another individual. I don't know how many tapes that I had of his. W. Clement Stone was a disciple of Napoleon Hill. A tremendous success story. He was the one that wrote Success Through a Positive Mental Attitude. Paul Meyer is a name that you may not know, but he's very well known, particularly among salespeople and sales management people. He's the head of Success Motivation Institute and a disciple of all of these others. Og Mandino. Do you know Og Mandino? Greatest story ever told. And very well read in Christian circles, Og Mandino. Now, Napoleon Hill explains in some detail that he learned his mind power techniques from disembodied spirits. Here's a quote from one of his books, Napoleon Hill. Now and again, I have had evidence that unseen friends hover about me. Now, those of you who have been in the occult, this will sound very familiar to you. Unknowable to the ordinary senses. Supernatural. This would make a good ghost story for Halloween night, wouldn't it? In my studies, continuing to quote Hill, I discovered that there's a group of strange beings who maintain a school of wisdom. The school of masters. Ever heard that term? I never knew Napoleon Hill was a demonist. I never knew that the man was working with spirit guides. I read his Think and Grow Rich. I thought, whoo, this is fabulous. You mean I can write my own ticket? Great. It was all demonic. The school of masters who can disembody themselves and travel instantly to any place they choose to give knowledge directly by voice. Now, I knew that one of these masters had come across thousands of miles through the night into my study. I'll not set down every word he said, but here are some. You have earned the right, watch this now, this is a demon talking to him. He doesn't know this. You have earned the right to reveal a supreme secret to others, said the vibrant voice. You have been under the guidance of the great school. You notice how this would play on a man's pride?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, he would, have you ever seen one of those, I don't know what you call them, a puffer fish, I think. Sometimes you catch them when you go deep sea fishing, and you pull them up out of the water in a little thing, and all of a sudden he's going, they puff up like a football, just full of air. I can almost see him doing this, just like a puffer fish. You have been under the guidance of the great school. Now you must give the world a blueprint. And he goes on to do that. The supreme secret that they authorized Hill to reveal to the world has been preserved in occult tradition for thousands of years and reminds one of the serpent's offer of godhood to Eve, quote, this is Napoleon Hill. I don't know how many times I confess this. Stand before the mirror. You are great. You are great, Vic. Don't laugh. Some of you dum-dums have done the same thing. I didn't know any better. I know better now. Anything, watch this now. This is John 3:16 to the success and help self-help crowd. Now, listen, one of the reasons this is so dangerous. You go to work for a large national corporation. One of the reasons you go to work for them is because they have a very substantial training department. You like the idea of working for this large company because there's lots of opportunity and they really, really care. They like to see the fellow on the bank commercial. We really care. We care. The personnel guy said, we really care about you. We have this whole training department. We got this school up in Pawtucket, Rhode Island, and they grind out this stuff, you know, to help you develop and to realize your greatest potential and advance with a company. And, you know, you can go all the way to the top. They give you all of this stuff, you know. And we'll pay for you to take success courses and so on. And many of you have already been through that and finally decided, enough of that. Just give me a job and a wage, and that's all I need. But those of you who have not, that is very seductive. That is very seductive because, A, we want to go to get ahead. B, we want to please our peers. And C, we want the respect of our peers. And C, we want to please those that are in authority over us. And if we don't understand these things, we can be sucked into it. This is John 3:16 to those folks. Anything the human mind can believe, the human mind can achieve. Now, what that says is that the human mind is all powerful. Because whatever it can believe, it can achieve. And the power that is within us is not from outside. Now, you see, if you really believe this, then what this says is, who needs God? What do I need God for? This doesn't sound like, without me, you can do nothing. Now, see, these folks hate that. They would hate that. They give lip service to Jesus. But when confronted with a verse like that, they would have apoplexy. Or Philippians 4:19, which says what? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, not the power of my mind. Now, I'm so glad it's that way because everybody doesn't have the same kind of mind strength. You know, that would limit us very much if the only thing we could do in life was the power we had in our mind. And so those of us who had a 70 IQ would be limited greatly, wouldn't we? Those of us who only had 120 IQ would be limited when compared to those that had 150. But God makes all men equal. And he makes them all the same in his sight. He's no respecter of persons. Now, I believe in success teaching, and I believe in success motivation, and I believe in the theology of victory. But I believe it based on the word and the power and the promises of God.
I was just thinking the globalists and New Age movement have targeted businesses as one of the ways to preach their gospel.
Yes. So easy to get to the employees. The employees that just swallow that hook, line, and sinker, and the companies are paying the bills. How many of these large corporations have you heard of send their executives to this EST outfit, Silva Mind Control outfit, all of these other occult practices, transcendental meditation, get all of their executives together and meet in a mountaintop in West Virginia and bring some swami in? I'm telling you, that's what goes on. Well, how do you think these people are supported? Thousands, hundreds of thousands and millions of dollars of corporate funds. We need Christian businessmen. We need presidents and vice presidents of sales and financial vice presidents and controllers in corporations that will say, hey, wait a minute, Mr. President. Now, I know this sounds good, but listen, this stuff is occultation. It is demonic. And you can't have the blessing of God on the business If you can't eat at the table of God and at the table of the devil at the same time.
Yeah.
Would you really say that, Vic? Well, no, I wouldn't have said it before 1975 because I wasn't saved. I didn't know the power of God. But boy, since 1975, you bet I'd say it. Yeah, but they'll fire you. So if they fire me, God's got a better job ready for me.
Amen.
They're not my source. They're not my source. I thank God for them, and they're paying me a salary. But if they don't appreciate having one of God's children working there for them, then he'll give me to somebody else.
Amen.
And that's not a matter of arrogance or pride or, listen, you guys, if you don't tighten up around here, I'm going to quit you. God will take your blessing, take his blessing away from this place. That's not the idea at all. You know, you're not going to get wives, you're not going to get anything from your husbands that way. And kids, you're not going to get anything from your parents that way. And employees, not going to get anything from your employers that way. But we do need to take a stand. And we do have to watch this. Here is from the book saying that if it is indeed true that we can achieve anything we conceive of in our mind, then we must be gods. Unfortunately, this is from the book, now quoting, Christians who have tasted genuine miracles often succumb to the temptation to be able to control the occurrence and increase God's power through methods, principles, and laws. In other words, manipulation. They're not aware that they have thereby denied the true miraculous and have locked God in a box in order to force him to do miracles. And, of course, this is very dangerous. Among Christians, among sincere Christians, genuine Christians, we must be very careful to understand that the power is not of us, it is of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you read it. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that we may know that the power is not of us, but of God. That's why it is important for us to sense our own weaknesses from time to time. Paul said, I glory in my weaknesses. I'm not ashamed that I'm weak, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong, because the power of Christ rests on me. Now, we need to know who we are in Christ, but we ought not to get to the point get slipped over, what I should say, to the other side of that, which says, okay, now that I'm over here, now that I'm to this point, Jesus, that's fine. Thank you very much. Now sit over here at the piano and sing your nice normal hymns, and I'm going out here and conquer the world. And this is the danger that the authors are warning against. Listen to this from Norman Vincent Peale. And this, there are certain buzzwords that maybe you will hear as you hear me read some of these passages, and I want to alert you to them. Prayer power, Norman Vincent Peale now. Prayer power is a manifestation of energy. Now, energy is a buzzword for the occult. Energy is a buzzword for those that are involved in demonic activity. Prayer power is a manifestation of energy. Energy is a good word, but in the occult, energy is this unseen force that is able to be created and generated and can be used for manipulation and control. Now, if you will watch this, and another quote that I'm going to read a little later on, it'll blow you away. The talk about energy and what some people really believe and some who are called Christians believe. Prayer power is a manifestation of energy. Just as there exist scientific techniques for the release of atomic energy, so are there scientific procedures for the release of spiritual energy through the mechanism of prayer. Now, the idea there is, of course, I'm inserting here, that once you know these, then you can manipulate God and get him to do anything you want. How many of you have ever tried and failed to get God in a box? I've been so many times frustrated. He just won't go in the box. I mean, I get him in there, and I get the lid down, I think, where I have him nice and secure, have it all worked out, have it all figured out. I know exactly now, if I hit this situation again, I know exactly what to do. See, whenever I encounter this circumstance, this is how you do it. This is the system. God always does this. And I do it, I fall flat on my face.
Yeah.
He won't go in a box. So I like the story over in one of the Samuels, I believe it is 2 Samuel, where David went out against the Philistines, and he went up against them. He prayed to God. He says, Lord, shall I go up against them? Will you deliver them into my hands? He said, yeah, go ahead. And he went up, and he discomfited them and smote them and sent them on their way. Sometime later, the Philistines re-amassed and put their troops back together again and came up, attack again. I think it was in the Valley of Rephaim. And David, knowing that he couldn't put God in a box, went to the Lord again, prayed again. He said, okay, God, here come the Philistines, same situation in the same place. What do you want me to do? Can I go up against them? Will you deliver them into my hands? Now, most people wouldn't have prayed. Then he said, well, the last time I asked God, the last time was 6 months ago, and I know what he did, so I go up there and here's the way to do it. But David was smart enough to pray. He said, what should I do this time? And God said, don't go up. Go around on the back of the hill and hide your troops around there and wait. And when you hear the sound of a marching in the mulberry trees, that'll be your sign. Because my angels, my army has already moved out. Now you follow after us and the day will be yours. And that's what happened. And we make a mistake, see, by not doing that. We try to get them in a box. And this is a warning of that. I think it's appropriate. Exciting demonstrations of this energizing force are evident. It is important to realize, Norman Vincent Peale says, that you are dealing with the most tremendous power in the world when you pray. New and fresh spiritual techniques are being constantly discovered. Experiment with prayer power. Now, to all but the very discerning mind, that would appear to be very attractive. But words like energy, technique, that sort of thing ought to be signals for you. Now, he takes off on the positive confession movement. Charles Capps, Kenneth Hagin, those of that group. Charles Capps wrote a book called God's Creative Power Will Work for You. Kenneth Hagin wrote a book, How to Write Your Own Ticket with God. And he says that that God is not a genie in a bottle who exists to do our bidding, so on and so forth. And he has this, he does not understand what these men are trying to say, because I've never heard either one of them say that you were to confess anything you want. You confess what the Word of God promises you. And he does not understand that the Word of God is his will. You see, this is a tremendous revelation to understand that God's Word is his will. And so if he promises something in the Word, then that's the will of God. And we can know what God's will is in those situations. Fundamentalists who have objected to the work of the Holy Spirit have not been open to that truth. And the fact that they would not understand what these men are doing, unfortunately, they quote just portions of it and do not do justice to the entire revelation that they have. Let me take you to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. And read just one verse. I believe that confession will precede possession. And I believe that if you confess the Word of God, you will possess it. It will become yours. If you confess what God has promised you as being yours, it will become yours. Example, Allah. In Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, the Word says, that if thou shalt believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth him as Lord, you shall be saved. I believe that if you confess Jesus as Lord, that salvation will be yours. I also believe if you will not confess it, Jesus said, if you will not confess me or my word before men, then I will not confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. We are to confess His Word. We are to confess it. A little later on, I'll show you the number of places in other parts of the Scripture where the word profess is used. He does not understand that confess means more than confess your sins. That there is a positive confession as well as a negative confession, and all the author understands is the negative confession. I'm a poor, miserable, wretched sinner. Oh God, please forgive me, and please find grace and mercy in your heart to help me. That's the only kind of confession he knows. But the Bible says over and over again that we're to make confession of the internal life that's in us. We're to confess Jesus Christ as our Lord. We're to maintain, hold fast our profession or confession. Same Greek word. Hebrews 10, 1 Timothy 5, and so on. We'll look at some of those. Matthew 11, 23. Jesus is speaking. For verily, watch this now. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now, let me read it a different way. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall confess to this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith, which he confesseth, shall come to pass, he shall possess whatsoever he confesseth. Now, is that an accurate rendering of what Jesus is trying to say there? And this is something that these authors did not understand. This is the kind of thing that was poor scholarship and poor, do you understand the word exegesis? Poor interpretation of the scripture, and has caused people to stumble. It is an unfair representation of Brother Capps and Brother Hagin and those that are in the positive confession movement, so to speak, those who are teaching the scriptural doctrine of positive confession. That we don't talk about how wretched we are, we talk about how righteous we are in God's sight, what he's done for us. You know, people who walk around with Dr. Molly Grubbs all the time, they're the ones that are always going to be miserable because they're talking about their misery. The Word of God says a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, and a merry countenance is a positive thing. You can't have a merry countenance and a negative mouth. Devil wants your mouth. He wants to put negative things in your mouth. Jesus wants to put the Word in your mouth. Now, here's an area where, and I think we'll have to stop here, but here's an area where the authors really, I think, did them wrong. And these are the things that are wrong with a book. He says, he quotes, I didn't see this until after I put it down on the page, and I don't have the entire quote, but he talks about, that is the author, the alleged power inherent within thoughts and words. Notice the two, thoughts and words. Charles Capps says, words are the most powerful thing in the universe. Now, he didn't say thoughts are the most powerful thing in the universe. He said words are the most powerful thing in the universe, and that is true. God said, let there be light. Jesus spoke, he said, my words are spirit and they're life. Words are powerful forces, and that is certainly true. And Charles Capps is quoted here, words are the most powerful thing in the universe, but the statement just before it, he says that these people believe that there's alleged power inherent within thoughts and words. And what he has done is he has linked those that are basing, who are teaching word power with those that are teaching mind power and throwing them all together in the same sack, and they're coming out looking alike. And that is unfair and not accurate. And is not a fair treatment. Words are containers, Charles Capp says. They carry faith or fear, and they produce after their kind. God is a faith God. God released his faith in words. That's true. But he did. Hebrews chapter 1 says that he upholds the world with the words of his power. And so we know that is true. So as I say once again, just some additional examples. We're going to have to quit tonight. Those are some additional examples of some positive things that we need to be warned about. Also, to recognize that some of the things that he says about some legitimate Bible teachers are not well done, not carefully thought out, not very well researched, and not well documented. And I think unfairly these men are judged. Now, let me say one thing that I failed to say when we were talking about the success people. We talked about Earl Nightingale and W. Clement Stone and Napoleon Hill and those people, and the author would lump Robert Tilton in with that same group. I didn't mention Robert Tilton, and this is why. He lumps Robert Tilton in the same way he lumps Capps in with Peale and Schuller. Robert Tilton teaches success based on the promises of God, not success based on the power of a man's mind. I've never heard Robert Tilton teach self-love. But I do have this to say, that it's obvious that Robert Tilton was out on the edge of something. Because Robert Tilton just had a major crash. And his ministry is really in the gut check stage. God, have I really been listening to you and following you and doing what you taught me to do? And is this what you want me to do? Because a major venture that he stretched out on, the satellite thing, was a failure. I have his tape in my car in which he shares what had happened and it almost destroyed him and how he went off to Hawaii and spent a week. I thought maybe I needed a big failure too, so I get 9 days at the Royal Hawaiian. He went to Hawaii for 8 or 9 days and read through the New Testament and fasted and came back, and God led him to start prayer in his church every morning, 5 o'clock in the morning. I think he's got 1,000, 1,500 people show up at his church 5 o'clock every morning of the week for prayer. And God's doing has done a work in him and is doing a work in his church. See, and some of the things that he was doing with his success in life and so on, what happens there is you attract people who are in it for the wrong motives. They're in it for self-glory and money and power. They're not in it to learn how to live godly in Christ Jesus, and there's no balance in what was going on there. That's the problem. I think what'll happen to Robert Tilton is that he will emerge from this a much stronger man, and he'll have a better balance in his ministry. And he will teach people that the ultimate success is not making a world of money. The ultimate success is finding your place in Jesus Christ and fulfilling that and having peace and security in your heart with regard to your relationship with him. I find out this about myself, and it didn't take me too long to learn it. And that is, if I have confidence towards God, if my heart is in tune with him and I know that I'm doing what he wants me to do and I'm where he wants me to be, and at that particular moment that I have his guidance and direction, I don't care if an atomic bomb went off in my face, it would not move me. On the other hand, if I am the least bit shaky, if I'm the least bit uneasy, I don't really know. Let me give you an example. Right here in this pulpit, it happens here. Most of you never see it. Thank God for that. But it does happen here. It happens routinely. One time I'll be there and I will know I have got the Word of God for the congregation today. I know what God's saying. I know what He's thinking. I know where He's moving. And I know where I am. And if a bomb blew off in the middle of my notes, it wouldn't faze me. Let's preach on. On the other extreme, if I come into the pulpit, and not because I don't prepare, I do prepare, but sometimes the Lord will just answer me and he just give it to me. I don't know why. And I just have it and I know. And the next time I will agonize, and I've told you many stories about some of the things I used to do. I don't do those anymore, but I used to. I used to all night lay on the floor, wail and moan, oh God, what's the matter? You know, wake up in the morning, red-eyed, come to church, still not have the message. I don't do that anymore. If he won't speak, I just go to bed. That took me 10 years, almost 10 years, to get to that point. But when I stand in the pulpit and I'm just, you're walking on water. I mean, you're on the water, and you don't know for sure, is that water really going to hold you up? And a devil comes in, he'll start to whisper. It doesn't take an atomic bomb. All it takes is a look on somebody's face or a thought that the devil will plant in my mind. And I'll go completely the other extreme. God, are you sure you called me to be a pastor? Do you really want me to preach tonight? Is this really what I'm supposed to? I mean, I'm 10 minutes into it. Is this really what you want me to preach? And I think most of you don't see it. I hope you don't see it. But on the inside, I am churning, 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 churning. It is doubt that does that. But when I know that I'm in the presence of God and I'm in the will of God and I'm doing what He wants me to do, you better get with me, because no need for you to be against me, because I'm going through. You know what I mean? It's like you can line them all up on a 5-yard line. I don't care how many. You can put 15 men on the line, but I am scoring. And there are those wide fluctuations. I think in the area we were talking about Bob Tilton, and that is, I believe there'll be a stronger balance and a better balance to come into his ministry, that he'll begin to teach service, living for God more so than living for self. God, thank you for your blessings, but the primary reason for your blessings are to make me a better equipped servant. And I think that's just maybe a maturing process that's taking place there. But in all fairness to him, God has really honored the man, and he has, with great energy in the best sense and great diligence, built in the name and for the glory of God a tremendous ministry that has access to millions and millions of people. So I take umbrage when somebody attacks him, you know, on that basis, even though I have sensed some hesitation. You notice we don't have one of his satellites here. You looked around the building when you came in, you didn't see one. There's a reason for that. So, but he's our brother. And I don't like they did not represent these men appropriately. Okay? Major difference is the foundation of that ministry, Caps, Hagen, Price, Tilton, and so on. The anchor, the foundation, is the Word of God. Whereas with the Schulers, the Peels, the Sanfords, the Nightingales, and so on, it's the power of the mind. And it exalts man. Would you stand, please? Our Father, we thank you for moving by your Spirit tonight and for instructing us and warning us and helping us to see how subtle are the efforts of our adversary to ensnare us, young and old alike. But we thank you, our Father, that Jesus has prayed for us, and that while Satan would like to sift the church like wheat, our Savior has prayed for us, and yes, even tonight, is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for the believers. Our security is in that. Our security is not in our self-confidence, but our security is in our Savior, who loved us, who died for us, and yes, who now lives to watch over us, to intercede for us, to cause His Spirit to sound an alarm of warning when we are in danger of being snared. Thank you, Father, for illuminating these things for us and for continuing to teach us in this very profitable way. As we continue with our study next week, we just sense that it's profitable for us to continue to deal with these subjects and these issues, because it's where we live. So we'll pray for your continued direction and your insight, and thank you for it in Jesus' wonderful, precious name.